on my mind today, subject-wise, has been the subject of warfare with the flesh. And I wanted to speak to that. But to get started, I wanted to go to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, and read a couple of verses here, starting with verse 16. So Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. And of course, we can read down, and we get down here to the fruit of the Spirit, if we read down further down, but I think the point that I really wanted to hit is, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. We have a warfare with the flesh, but what do we mean when we say the flesh? When we talk about the flesh, we're not talking about necessarily our physical body, particularly in the New Testament when it refers to the flesh. It's not talking about, you know, our skin and bones, and it's not referencing that as much as it is our mind, our natural mind. That's really what it's addressing. And when I was a young man growing up in my mom and dad's home, one of the things that became somewhat of a mantra that dad would get started with the kids is, every time we'd see something that appeared to be evil, we would walk around the house saying, carnality of the flesh, carnality of the flesh. And in fact, in Romans 8, verse 6, it says carnal mind is death. And carnality is really a term that is the opposite, if you will, of righteousness. It's not used very much in today's vernacular. But that's what I mean when that's what the New Testament really means when it mentions the flesh. So one of the places we can go, and I know we're in the midst of a study with Romans, but it's really hard to leave Romans out when you end up speaking from the stand, because there's so much here. And I want to go to Romans chapter 7, and starting with verse 14. For we know, and this of course is the Apostle Paul writing, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. Now, if we just jump down, I want to hit the point. If you go down to verse 21, it says, I find then a law that when I do good, evil is present with me. And so this is that warfare. But I want to go back up, and I want to read through these other verses, and I'm going to reread number 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would that do, what I would that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And of course, that sin that dwelleth in me is the reason that we have this battle with the flesh. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So you have to read these very closely, and it's not my intent to spend a lot of time going through each one of the details here, but you see this back and forth, struggle. And it's such a good example of what we all deal with in our lives every day within our own selves. Verse 19, for the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not, it is no more that I, that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Again, verse 21, I find then a law. That means I find that this is a thing that happens with us, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And so this is really underscoring the warfare we have between the spirit and the flesh. If you are a born again person, you have two natures, and those two natures are what are warring or in warfare with each other. If you're not born again, you don't have two natures. And it's really as simple as that. So it's a blessing, so much so that God has chosen you or us to be children, his children. But then as a result of that, we have this warfare. And you see out in the world people that you, based on their fruits, would think probably not necessarily one of God's children. We don't know. He's the one that gets to make that decision, not us. And we're not to go around judging people all the time, but we can observe and see behavior that exists out there, because by their fruits you shall know them. It tells us that in Matthew chapter 7. We see many people out there that are not conflicted and don't have this struggle. Life often seems simpler for them, and in some ways it is. But we should all be thankful that we have this struggle, because that is an indication that we're born again. So I want, with that as a backdrop, to go over to Exodus chapter 17. And what I want to, I think it was in Exodus 14, so a couple of chapters, two or three chapters before 17, the children of Israel had been brought up out of Egypt. They had crossed over the Red Sea. Okay? And that's the context for what we are going to read here, is that they have come across the Red Sea. They have spent a few days in the wilderness. It's an interesting fact that if you look at the path that the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, took when they came up out of Egypt, it was not a direct path straight to Canaan's land. It was a very long and arduous path before they even got to the point where God said, you know, we're not going across now, and you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years before God made that decision. But he did still bring them across the Red Sea, kind of away from the main direction that they ultimately were going, and brought them into the wilderness area, and he had reasons for that. So in verse 17, we're going to read the first few verses here. 17:1, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys. That was a place that they were located after they had come across the Red Sea, and had been in the wilderness already to some degree. So from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Now understand, they came across the Red Sea. They saw an incredible miracle, and they're complaining. Now, they do have a need for water, And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured, complaining against Moses, and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So, Moses, you know, you led us out here, we saw all these miracles, and now, only a few days later, we just not even thinking about those. We're thirsty. That's all we care about. And why would you do this to us? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. That was the river that turned to blood when he smote it with the rod. God actually is the one that did that miracle. But it was that rod. Smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So, I think you understand where we are, and this is the first incident that Moses has with the rock, okay? And to build a little bit further context, because I think most of you know that there was a second event with the rock, and that event is explained over in the Numbers. So we're going to go to Numbers, and we're going to go to chapter 20 of Numbers. And we're going to start down about verse 5. Well, we can go to verse 3. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, now this is 40 years later. This is after they've been in the wilderness. So there's a lot that's transpired here over that 40 years. And this is before they're going to make the transition over the Jordan into Canaan's land. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord? And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Does this sound familiar? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses complaining again after everything that they've experienced. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink. So notice, everything is very similar to that earlier situation, except God's instructions are to speak ye unto the rock. And Moses took the rod, verse 9, from before the Lord as he commanded him. Now the first time, 40 years earlier, he did exactly what the Lord told him to do. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together, he's following the direction, before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Moses was angry, right? He was angry at the people. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Now, Moses and Aaron did not do what God told them. They did not speak to the rock. They smote the rock twice. And notice what it said, in verse 10, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Who's claiming credit there? Aaron and Moses? They're not giving the credit to God. And God was unhappy that they did this in front of the congregation. It didn't sanctify them in their eyes by behaving. Now, why did God tell them to speak to the rock the second time, 40 years later, instead of smote it? They disobeyed, but why was God angry at them for smiting the rock? And the answer to that is over in 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll start in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now that was referencing crossing of the Red Sea. There was a cloud over Israel during that period of time. And when they crossed the Red Sea, they were below the water level. They were, in a sense, you could not see them. They were not visible, and they went down and they came up out of the river. Verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So they baptized not in the sense of baptism like we do today to point to the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, but baptized in the sense that they were under Moses' command during the, when they went out of sight. Verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, talking about manna, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them. And here's the key point, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. And Christ was only smitten once for our sins on the cross. Not twice. One time. You can go over to Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews 10, it says that he was sacrificed once and then sat down on the right hand of the Father. All right? So the reason that God was angry with Moses and Aaron, besides just not following his directions, which is a big enough reason to be angry, but this is the underlying reason why, because that rock represented Jesus Christ. And as we know, throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, we see over and over types and shadows and indications of Jesus Christ. We know that he tells us that, and I think it's in John 5:39, talks about the scriptures are those that testify of him. Jesus Christ. So I wanted to make that distinction of what's going on with the rock there, but I want to go back again to Exodus chapter 17. And I want to pick up exactly where we left off after verse 7. So this is still the first rock where story where Moses had followed direction exactly as he should have. In verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him as if to lift him up so he could sit down and still be lifted up. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, now that what that means is Joshua defeated Amalek. So set the scene here. The Israeli people, the Jewish people, come out of Egypt, cross the Red Sea. Moses had followed God's direction and smite the rock, which was Jesus Christ, representation of Jesus Christ. And the water came forth following exactly God's rules. And the people were thirsty, they were tired, they were out in the wilderness, and bam, all of a sudden, the next verse, we have this individual called Amalek, who's obviously the leader of a group of people that fought with Israel right then. This is the first battle that existed against the people, the Jewish people, after they came up out of Egypt, the very first battle that happened right here. And we know over and over and over, there are many battles, many wars between all these different factions of people in the Old Testament. But this was the first one. And notice that when Moses held his hands up, Israel prevailed. But when the hands went down, Amalek prevailed. And he got help to hold up his hands. And what does it look like with him standing with his hands up? Cross. All right? Now, there's a lot that can be said about that. It's not my intent to go into that any further at the moment. So we go to verse 14 after Amalek is defeated. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. I'm going to stop right there and say Amalekites, I can't pronounce that very well, Amalekites, they don't exist today. Those people, we don't know anything about their existence anywhere in the world today. And God's saying right here, he's going to put out the remembrance of them from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, okay, which means Lord with banner. I think that's what that is the Lord my banner is the meaning. That's what the center column reference tells us. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So that's an interesting statement. In one verse, 14, he says he's going to put out the remembrance of them from under heaven. But then he says that he's going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So one of the questions might be, is who's Amalek? And what does he mean by generation to generation? Who is Amalek? So we need to go do a little investigation to figure out who he is. So let's go to Genesis chapter 25. And then ultimately, what does all that mean? If we go to Genesis chapter 25 and we start somewhere around verse 19 or so. Actually, Genesis chapter 25, let me set a context. Look at verse 8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, 175 years. An old man and full of years and was gathered to his people. So he passed away and went home to be with the Lord. So that's when this happened, or the timing of this. And so we go over to verse 19, and these are the generations of Isaac. Now we know Isaac was one of Abraham's son, the chosen son. Abraham's son, Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, and Padan-Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So he prayed, and good Lord enabled her to conceive. And the child... Then the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Now, obviously we're talking about the generations of Abraham. If we go to Romans chapter 9, so Romans chapter 9, verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So it mentions Sarah, who was Abraham's wife, who bore Isaac, and mentioned Rebekah and that she conceived. So this is the Apostle Paul in the New Testament referencing what we just read in Genesis. Verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. We just read that. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, that verse means that God loved Jacob, and it means he hated Esau, period. There's no graduation in that. There's no way to couch that. It's just perfectly clear and straight. And the interesting thing is that when the Apostle Paul says this, he comes back with a question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, now why does he do that? Because he's coming back, and the normal response from people, and you can see it with the Arminian churches around us, that they would not think this is very fair, that God hated Esau, okay? But in order to make sure that it was very clear, the Apostle Paul answers that very question that would normally come back from people that might read this. And oh, by the way, I've stated this before to people at various times that have asked questions about what we believe, and they have that same kind of response. That's not fair. It's not fair. But God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. This is God's election right here. Very clear. It's tied in with the predestination. God predetermined before the foundation of the world those that he loves and those that he doesn't. And he gets to make that choice. And we should just understand it and learn everything we can from this. Now, we're talking about, the question was, is who's Amalek? Well, if you go to back to Genesis chapter 36, we're going to find out exactly who he is. And we only have to pick up one verse here to understand who Amalek is. Verse 12, and Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. Amalek is the grandson of Esau, who very clearly we know God hated. So Amalek is a man who did not fear God. And it tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and I'll avoid going there, in verse 17 and 18, he's called out, Amalek, and it says he does not fear God. So we know that if you don't fear God, you're not one of God's chosen children. Okay? So he does not fear God. So the conclusion is, he's not very fond of Amalek, all right? And Amalek, therefore, is a shadow or a type of the flesh. This war with the flesh. And think about what it says in verse 16 of Exodus 17, generation to generation. What he's referring to there is Amalek representing the flesh, all right, even though he eventually destroys the Amalekites. That battle goes on with all of us to this very day. That representation is right here in the Old Testament and is spelled out so clearly in this story. Now, you can go over to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and it turns out let's go there. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll start with verse 1. Samuel also said, so Samuel the prophet also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. So God certainly remembers Amalek, and this, here he is again. Good Lord's going to make sure he gets wiped out. because he's evil, he's bad. Verse 3, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both men and women, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get ye down from among Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. See what he did? He didn't follow God's direction. He took him alive. God told him to kill all of them. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So he destroyed all the people, but he took the king alive. And verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. Again, not following what God told them to do. Not at all. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, verse 11, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. So, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Now, there's a lot more to this right here, but the point simply is, Saul did not obey God's direction. He did not do exactly. Remember what happened to Moses? He couldn't go over in the land of Canaan. And here, the Lord repented. It repenteth me that I have set Saul up to be king. Meaning he wasn't happy about it. And so this was, in essence, the end of Saul. Now, not at this exact moment, but you get over into 1 Samuel chapter 30, and you find that David, who takes over from Saul, is the one that takes care of the Amalekites. My apologies for my Texas speaking and not being able to say all these words. So that ultimately was handled by David, who we know was a type of Christ, and should be understood that that was the end of them. But still, going back to verse Exodus 17:16, generation to generation. In fact, I want to just read that one more time before we go back to the book of Romans. So chapter 17, verse 16, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, with Amalek being representative of the flesh. So let's go to Romans chapter 8. And I want to go to 8:8. And I just want to, let's go to 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is, as represented clearly by Amalek, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye, talking about the church at it wrong. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And meaning it's none of Christ. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. That's the flesh. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. What a beautiful blessing. What a beautiful message that is. We recognize that we have this battle between the Spirit and the flesh if we're born again. That is a good thing that we have that, because it's evidence that we're his children and that he has saved us to an eternal life that already started. We have eternal life right now. It's already started. We just have to go through this transition that we don't look forward to, but that's all it is a transition. And that he saved us from this, unlike Amalek or Esau or others. So I want to, so what do we need to do in this flesh battle that we have with the Spirit? And Ephesians chapter 6 tells us all about the whole armor of God. And you have all heard that. I'm not going to go over and read all of that. But that's what we need to do, is put on that armor of God every single day. And that armor of God is keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ and keeping our eyes on his word and his promises, God's word and his promises. And that's how we battle this flesh every day. That's how we overcome all these petty things that we in the flesh do. I know that there's a individual at work. His name is John. Not the Apostle John, but John. And he's a very good man in the world of, you know, men. He's a good man. He's a very devout, I'm going to say Mormon. He's a very devout Mormon, all right? And he irritates the heck out of me. Not because of any religious discussions. We actually have discussions on occasion. He has made the comment to me that, well, we're all working to get to the same place. And my answer to that is, thanks be to Jesus Christ that we know where we're going to be and to avoid argument, okay? But he irritates me because of his approach for leading his team that constantly is in conflict with what it is that I would choose to do or decisions that I would make in a secular sense. And I tell that story because I really like John, but he irritates me. And we need to be able to control those kinds of things. And the way we do it is putting that whole armor of God on and doing it every day. And inside my flesh, I have those thoughts of irritation. I can't make them go away. But you overcome them by keeping your eyes focused in the right place. So Romans 8, which is such a great chapter. Let's go to and close, starting with verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who shall lay anything to God's elect? Thank God that we are part of his elect. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's there representing us legally, positionally. We're with him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are all the things that we have to deal with here, the tribulation, the battle with the flesh and the spirit. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, this battle between the spirit and flesh. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God is amazing and wonderful, beyond anything we can really even express. Thank you for your kind attention.